Have you ever heard of the terminology of a leap of faith? Perhaps you might think of a literal leap of faith. I have at past times had the opportunity to make rather literal leaps of faith. Whether it is as a teenager when I had the opportunity to do high ropes events and you're suspended up in a harness way up high, the most scary one we call the pamper pole. The pamper pole is when you take a telephone pole, you put it in the ground, and you're of course harnessed in and hooked up to a belay line, and you climb up the pole, and you stand on top of the pole, it's about this high, and you stand on top of it, and you're standing 25 feet in the air, and you say 1, 2, 3, and you jump, and you reach out and try to grab a trapeze. And that whole time, you are jumping out in the thin air, trusting that the rope and your belayer and all the equipment will catch you. Actually, it turns out such events are quite safe. You're more dangerous driving to go do the event than you are actually jumping off the pole. But it feels like a leap of faith. And yet, when you think about it, there are many ways to test that situation to determine if it's safe or not before you take the leap. You know, you can look at the rope, you inspect the rope, and you can say, well, is it certified? You know, there's going to be a label somewhere that says, this rope is certified for this many uses. A safe event place, they will have a log of how often they've used that rope. You can see if the rope is clean or if it's dirty. You can watch others go and see if your belayer looks like they're well-trained and know what they're doing. By the time you get to the top of that pole and make that leap, you have good cause to expect that you will be perfectly safe, though it may not feel that way. I bring this out because as we get into Galatians 3, as Paul turns from addressing the situation in Antioch to the Galatians themselves, he begins by doing something interesting. He appeals not first to Scripture, but he rather appeals to the Galatians' experience. He says, go and think back about what you have experienced. Does what you've experienced tell you that what I preach is true and reliable? What he is doing is saying, go back and think about your experience and test the truth to see if it is indeed consistent and true. And so the same way that they are to, you might say, take a leap of faith, trusting Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone for their salvation. Yet Paul is saying, it's not like you can't test my words, test what you're depending on to see if you have a reasonable expectation that it is true. And so in this way, Paul is pointing the Galatians to their own experience of salvation to validate the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus alone. He says, your very own experience shows that salvation is not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And so we'll I've listed as the question, the experience, and the proof. What's the question? What have the Galatians experienced? And we actually close out with Paul giving the home run by then finally appealing to Scripture. Here's how God and his word ties all this together. So yes, Galatians, you can be confident. But first, the question. You know, we've been reading along in Galatians 2, and Galatians 2 has largely been dealing with topics out there. Paul has been relating what happened in Antioch when he and Peter got into conflict over the separation of the Jewish believers from the Gentile believers. He's then made some application of that, developing out some doctrine. But all of a sudden, we hit Galatians 3, and the tone and the approach changes. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? When I hear this, I just think of how Nathan approaches David in 2 Samuel 12. You know the story where Nathan comes to David and tells the story, you know, about a rich man and his many herds and a poor man and his one lamb, and how the rich man steals the poor man's lamb to feed a visitor. And David becomes enraged. And then Nathan looks at David and says, David, you are that man. In the same way, Paul is sort of eased into his topic a little bit. He has dealt with topics that are dealt with history that deals with people and issues that are far away from Galatia and Jerusalem in Antioch. He has dealt with doctrine as he has dealt with his own life and experience. But now he looks at his Galatian audience, so to speak, and brings it home. Oh, foolish Galatians. And here it's important, as we think about what theology and scripture and teaching and preaching and Bible study mean, to recognize it is very important that your theology, your beliefs about God, what you read in scripture, they can't all be out there about other people, about other events, about others. They need to come and hit home. They need to come and be applied to you. You need to own them as your own so that these Galatians can come in here and say, these issues I've talked about, they apply to you, they're relevant to you, you need to respond to them. And then notice how blunt Paul is. Oh, foolish Galatians. He's not here calling them ignorant. He's not saying, you don't know. He's actually saying, you are foolish. You have been told the truth, and you have not applied it. You have been told the truth, and you are wandering away from it. You are like the person who's been told about how a crosswalk works, that you are to cross when it turns, you know, when the light is with you, when the white walk sign shows up, and not when it's red, lest you get run over. And I guess we're not any busy streets here in Sparta, but go to the busiest intersection in Chicago, and you're trying to cross as the traffic's rushing by. You have been taught how to be safe, but you've not applied it. You are foolish. Paul says, you Galatians, I've taught you rightly, but you're not following it. You're not using it. You're not doing it. And then who has bewitched you? This is a very pointed and strong term. It has kind of two ideas going on there. On the one hand, it's speaking of them being muddled in their thinking or being muddled in their head. They're thinking in confused and strange and nonsensical ways. But it's not just that. The literal word has the idea of casting the evil eye. It has the idea of dark and evil magic. He's coming to saying, he's already introducing his topic saying, these teachers who come into Galatia and have been teaching you, they are not reliable. They are like practitioners of dark magic. We might say they are like witch doctors who are confusing and muddling your thinking. You have come under the power and spell of an evil force. You foolish Galatians, you let wicked people control and confuse you. If you are reading along in a King James or a New King James, you might see that it continues and says that you do not obey the truth. And the word there is that you are not persuaded, that they are wavering, that the idea there, that the Greek word is actually that you're not persuaded. And it's this idea that they are wavering, that what they were once convinced of, they have lost sight of and are becoming unconfident in. They don't trust Christ to accomplish for them what they need. And so we see these Galatians, they are foolish because they are wavering in their conviction of the truth of the gospel. They are wavering in their confidence in Christ Jesus to save them. So then Paul says, but does your experience line up with that? Does your experience tell you this gospel is reliable or not? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is probably a verse maybe we run over too quickly because there's so many great verses in Galatians. But this is an important verse. Paul is saying, think about when you were converted. Think about your conversion experience. Think about what actually happened. What happened? I, Paul, came and preached to you. And how did I preach? I preached Jesus Christ in such a way that he was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's using language that almost talks about seeing with one's own eyes. It's, you were aware of, you saw, you understood. On the one hand, this room, and I wanted to comment there, that Paul is speaking as if his preaching of Christ to them is as good as if they stood opposite the cross and saw Christ crucified with their own eyes. He's speaking to them as if they actually observed the event themselves. On the one hand, that should elevate what we think of God's word preached. that God, working by His Spirit, working through His Word, is so communicating to you that though you cannot go stand on the hill and see Christ crucified, though you cannot go gather with His disciples and see Christ risen, that His preached Word is just as good. And you should be confident in it. But how did He present Christ Jesus? Of course, He presented Christ Jesus as the conquering King, the one they should emulate, the one they should copy and be like. Christ Jesus is the ultimate successful man. That's how He presented Christ. No. He presented Christ, Jesus Christ, publicly portrayed as crucified. He presented Christ Jesus in His crucifixion. And this is significant for a variety of reasons. One is because He's emphasizing here, I did not present Christ primarily to you as an object of imitation. Should we not imitate Christ? Of course we should. But that is not the heart of our faith. The heart of our faith is that Christ is my substitute. And so Paul says, how did I present Christ to you? Did I present Christ as example to go be a good Jew? Or did I present Christ as crucified, your Savior? I presented Christ as crucified. Paul reflects on this kind of preaching extensively in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He continues in chapter 2 and verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. And so there we get a taste of what Paul is speaking of. He says, I presented Christ and Him crucified. That's all I determined to know. Yes, to the Jew it is a stumbling block. To the Gentile it is foolishness. It was not in ways that looked wise and attractive to the Word, but it is true. You were called to follow and trust a man who, by every estimation of the world, did not succeed, but lost, because He died on a cross. And so we see that as Paul preaches Christ crucified, he's not calling them to imitate Christ Jesus, to be like Christ Jesus. He's calling them to trust in Christ Jesus and His sacrifice on their behalf. But he continues, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So what he's doing is he's saying, go think about to your salvation. What actually happened? Did I come and preach to you and then I said, here's a checklist. Here's all the things you need to do. A list of to-dos, a list of moral accomplishments or ceremony accomplishments you must meet, and then you will receive the Spirit. Did that happen? Did you do a bunch of works of the law, and then you experienced the Spirit? Or did I come and preach, and you believed, and you experienced the Spirit working within you? What actually happened? Well, we'll go with that in a second. But how did it happen? It's important here to consider these words, the hearing of faith, or by hearing with faith is how the ESV translates it. The Greek is quite literally just hearing of faith. It's kind of an open-ended question. Is it that I heard with faith and it did the work? Or did I hear the word that produces faith? I am somewhat inclined to prefer the latter, that is the hearing of God's word that is producing faith, because I think that aligns better with what we actually see happen in Scripture, although if you prefer to take it the other way, that's exegetically acceptable and certainly theologically acceptable. But let me turn and consider how these things happen. Acts 10. This is Cornelius, verse 34. So Paul is in front of the Gentiles and he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. And he will continue and preach, concluding in verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, that is Christ Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." So we hear this experience in with Cornelius. And what we see is Cornelius doesn't go out and do a bunch of good works. He doesn't fulfill a checklist. Peter preaches, and then the Spirit comes upon all who hear. It is a response to the word, not a response of works. Or Acts 16. Now we're dealing with Paul. Paul and Silas are in prison. There's a great earthquake. The jailer wakes up, verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Again, we see the working of the Spirit upon him. This jailer, who had just cruelly beaten Paul and Silas, is now showing them hospitality and believing in their God and rejoicing that he had been converted. This will create problems for him in the future, I'm sure, but he is rejoicing because God has changed him. How did it happen? He experienced the Spirit, but how did it happen? It did not happen because he did a bunch of stuff. It happened because he heard the word, he believed, and there was the Spirit. And so as we hear Paul say this, he's saying, look back and think what actually happened. How did you receive the Spirit? And whether the Galatians knew the Spirit because they saw the more extraordinary acts of the Spirit typical of that day, or whether they saw the more ordinary manifestations of the Spirit, I couldn't tell you, but I can tell you that each one of us can think back in our own experience and say, how did I actually experience the work of the Spirit? And how can I know I'm experiencing the work of the Spirit? We will get there eventually in Galatians, but I'll give you a teaser. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You can look back in your experience as a Christian and say, at some point, I saw that difference happen. I saw the fruit of the Spirit appearing. Whether you can remember exactly how it happened or not, but you can think back and think through, how did it happen? Was I given a checklist? You know, that's how I got into the army, right? I was given a checklist. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and then you'll be a soldier. How did I become a pastor? Well, I mean, I hate to break it to you, but there was a checklist. I got to do this and do this and do this. I mean, there's the Lord's work as well, but a lot of it was, here's the list of things you have to do and accomplish to get there. But my experience of salvation is totally different. I can't fully explain it to you. I can't say, here's all the steps I went through. I can tell you there was a time I know that I was cold to the Lord, and a time when I rejoiced in the Lord, but the actual happening was external to me. I can't explain all the steps and the ways and the methods that I made it happen. And so it becomes clear that my salvation did not come from my flesh. It did not come from my ability. It didn't come from something I did. It came from outside of me. It came by the working of the Spirit. So then we return to the key question. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the key question is here, We all agree, we look at our theology of salvation, we look at our experience of salvation, and we see that salvation came from without. That God came from without, the Spirit came from without and changed me. Now I think about my life as a Christian following from that moment. Does it happen because God continues to work inside of me, the Spirit continues to come from without and to work upon me, or does it come by me now engaging my flesh, engaging my own abilities to get myself to where I need to go? Paul says, what you are doing here, Galatians, by adopting this approach that says you must be circumcised to be right before the Lord. You must keep the ceremonial law to be right before the Lord. Indeed, you must depend upon your obedience to the moral law to be right before the Lord. What you are doing is you are substituting the sacrifice of Christ Jesus and the work of the Spirit for a dependence upon your own flesh, your own ability. You began your walk with the Lord by looking outside of you to Christ crucified, to the work of the Spirit applied to you. And now all of a sudden, you are looking within to your own ability and your own actions. And so he says in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The word suffer there can have the experience of a negative experience or just experience in general. That second use is more rare, but probably more fitting here, where he's saying, think about what you experienced coming to Christ Jesus. I'm willing to say, even whatever you did suffer, did you suffer and experience those things to no purpose? Are you abandoning what God has already done with you as if that means nothing? Tell me, Galatians, are you going to finish depending upon your flesh, your ability to keep the law, your ability to do the ceremonies? Or are you going to depend upon the Lord and the Spirit? Now, of course, our arguments from experience are always, we can always say, well, that's just your experience. What does God say? And Paul knows this, right? And we should always bring our experience before the Lord's word. So Paul continues, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How does God actually reveal that he works? When Abraham was counted righteousness, was it on the basis of circumcision and keeping of the ceremonial law? Or was it on the basis of trusting God's promise? And so, of course, as Paul does in Romans here in Galatians, it's really fun reading Galatians, as an aside, and reading Romans, and seeing in Galatians all the ideas that Paul applies to Galatia then worked out in the book of Romans more fully and completely. It's really exciting to see that continuity. But just as he does in the book of Romans, Paul turns to Genesis 15 and he says, you know, this is before Abraham was circumcised. How was Abraham received right in God's eyes? Well, maybe we should read the text and ask the question. Genesis 15. I'll start in verse 1. After these things, this is after Abraham has rescued Lot. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Circumcision doesn't come for another two chapters. And we miss this, but there's a significant passage of time between these two chapters. Abraham was counted righteous before the Lord, not for keeping the ceremonies. But God comes to him and makes what to Abram is an impossible promise. Abram and Sarah at this point, barren, and not just barren, but they are very old. There's no human expectation they will ever have children. Barrenness, indeed, if you read between the lines, seems to run in their family. This is not even necessarily surprising. And the Lord comes and says, you're not even able to number your descendants. No one's able to count them and come up with a true number because there are going to be so many. And Abram hears this promise and he straight up believes God. Yes, God, you said it. I believe you will do it. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Abram was not counted righteous because he circumcised Ishmael or himself or his whole household. He wasn't even counted righteous on the basis that he left Ur and he walked, and when God said, go to the promised land, he followed God. He was counted righteous on faith in God and his promises. Now, as we hear these things, my fear is that we may do exactly as the Galatians were tempted to do and say, that's all out there. It deals with other people and other places and other times and other things, and not bring this home to ourselves. And yet we need to bring it home. We need to ask this question. Are we depending upon the Spirit, or are we depending upon the flesh? Or to put it more simply, am I depending upon what God brings from without, or am I depending upon what exists within me in my own ability? Is your life about what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do? Is your righteousness and your success before the Lord about what you do? Or is it about what God has done, will do, and certainly will accomplish? A few lenses you can think about this through. First, think about glory. Whose glory is your life about? Is your life about making sure that I get the credit? Is your life about making sure that everyone knows exactly what I did so that I can be credited? Or perhaps on the flip side, your life is about making sure nobody knows what I did to make sure that God gives me all the credit for it because I need to make sure I'm right in his own eyes. Right? Either way, if it's about what I'm doing and about me getting credit for it one way or the other, I've missed the point. The point is rather to make sure, but the point is rather that it is all that God is doing. And that whether I'm noticed or not, I want to make sure that God is getting credit and glory for the wonderful things he's done. So it's not that I'm trying to hide myself, it is simply that I'm less aware of myself and more aware of what God is doing. Another thing is about security. When I think about my security and my salvation, where do I stand? Do I look to God and his promises, as we just talked about in our Sunday school lesson? Do I look to God and his promises? Do I look to what God has put inside of me and the Spirit helping me see the graces he's put there and rejoice and say, I see God, he makes promises, and I believe they're true. I see that God has done some things in me, and I know that he only does these kinds of things in believers, and so I feel secure in his promises and his exercise of power upon me. When I think of the future, I ask myself the question, how do I know that in the end I will not fall away? Do I look and depend upon my strength? Or do I say, God has promised he will complete what he has started? And then finally, I actually think that we can discover the nature of our hearts by thinking about the fruit that we produce. Again, I'm prefiguring Galatians 5. I might end up preaching Galatians 5 before we ever get there. But Paul gives us a very blunt prescription there. Verse 16, I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, listen to this paradigm. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Here's how you know if you're living by your own power. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. You look at your life and you say, these sinful, wicked things, these are what come out of the flesh. When I say flesh, I mean these are the things that come out of what I am in Adam. These are the things that I can produce in myself. If I am depending upon myself, I will only produce weeds. If I am depending upon myself, sexual immorality will characterize my life. Idolatry, looking to false gods, will characterize my life. Strife and enmity. Look at our culture, full of strife and enmity. Because they are doing the best they can in the flesh. And the best the flesh can provide is strife and enmity. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. I think very often we can speak as if the way that we get Christians to get their life better, to become better, more moral people, is to tell them, look to your own strength. Look to what is in you. And Paul says, stop it. If you're looking to your own strength, if you're looking to what already exists there, you will only ever produce the works of the flesh. How can you tell if you're depending on the Spirit? Because you look to him, and you see him begin to put that fruit in there. The flesh will never produce true love, will never produce lasting joy, cannot produce peace either with God or with men. The flesh is not able to be patient, can only be kind as long as it's its own favor, knows no such thing as goodness, is faithful only as long as it's good for me. It's not gentle, it cannot control itself. It's what the flesh produces. And so at the end of the day, you can test and say, am I depending upon the Spirit? Well, I can tell if I'm depending upon the Spirit, if I'm looking without for God to help me, if I see these fruits come. And perhaps you look at yourself and say, Pastor, I look at myself and I don't see these fruits. What I see is the flesh operating and not the Spirit. Well, it's just to say, praise the Lord, because you can see and see rightly. Because what's the prescription? The prescription then is to see your flesh and give up on it. Your flesh, your strength, cannot produce salvation, whether we mean justification, being right before God, or whether we mean sanctification, actually living a holy life. Give up on your flesh. Look to the Lord. Plead for him to help you. These are pleas he hears. And rejoice, because he promises the Spirit will work within you. And trust the Lord to do what he promises to do. Our faith is not ever in ourselves or our ability. It is in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who planned our salvation, who accomplished our salvation, and who actually applied our salvation. Look to the Lord. Let us pray. Father, even as I preach this text, I recognize so often my own dependence is on me, on what I bring to the table, on my abilities, on my goodness, on my intents, my plans. And so very often it is not upon what you are doing. And Lord, I'm sure this too often characterizes all of us. Lord, these sins are hard to see. This dependency on the flesh is hard to see. I pray first that you would open our eyes, where our lives have become about ourselves and our strengths and our accomplishments and twisting your arm so we can get a reward. Just make this clear to us so we can leave it behind. I pray that you set our attention upon Christ Jesus. He has been portrayed to us as crucified, even as Paul portrayed him to the Galatians as crucified. I pray that you would let us to see the Spirit working in us, so we might be confident, that we might trust you to change us and save us. And Lord, recognizing we live in a world where there are so many around us who are trying so hard to save themselves by the power of the flesh, and only producing the works of the flesh to their own destruction, we pray that we might portray Christ to them as well, that you might so work by your Spirit that they would hear and see and understand and look to you for their salvation, for what they so desperately need.